Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Exodus chapter 31. I'm going to cover the whole chapter this session, verses 1 through 18. Our study this time will cover Oholiab and Bezalel, and will also include the famous institution of the Sabbath sign of the covenant of Moses. Our context is this: God is still talking to Moses up on the top of Mount Sinai during that 40 days and 40 nights that Moses was up there receiving the word of God from Yahweh. In our last chapter, verses 22 through 38, God has instructed Moses on how to make the anointing oil for the anointing of the priest, Aaron, and his sons, and how to make the incense to burn on the golden altar of incense. And so we are now ready to begin chapter 31, starting with verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship." Now Bezalel is here given specific instructions as to who's going to do all the construction and craftsmanship. That would be a logical question in Moses' mind. He's probably thinking, how in the world are we going to make all this stuff that God is commanding? Because Moses certainly didn't know how to do it. And so God tells him, this is how you're going to do it. He was specifically named to avoid contention over who should be in charge of this honored work of building the tabernacle and associated furniture and garments and so forth, and utensils and all. Jameson Fawcett Brown says that this was to avoid political conflict, not to mention the fact that Bezalel is from the tribe of Judah, and Oholiab, who's also going to be jointly in charge, he's from the tribe of Dan from the north, Judah is from the south, so there was some politics involved in this too. You know, I almost hate to say that God was involved in politics, but seriously, it was a choice that would avoid contention and not create factions in the tribe of Israel. The name Bezalel means, quote, "in the shadow or protection of God." He was going to be the master builder. Of course, he's going to have other people helping him build. His father's name was Uri. That means my light. His grandfather's name was Hur, which means liberty or freedom. He's got quite an ancestry if you can go by names. Granddaddy, liberty or freedom. Father, means my light. And his name means shadow of God, or the protection of God. Now this Hur that was his grandfather, he's perhaps the same Hur that's relatively famous, the same Hur that went up the mountain with Joshua and Moses. Exodus 17:10, we read this: "Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill." That was right before Mount Sinai. They had that famous fight with Amalek. And Moses had to hold his hands up, and when he held his hands up with a staff in his hands, the Israelites and Joshua would start winning against Amalek. But then when his hands went down, they would start losing. Joshua would lose. And so Hur was one of the guys that helped hold up Moses' hands so that they would win. Aaron was on one hand and Hur was on the other. It's interesting, I just learned this in Jewish tradition, and this comes from Josephus. Jewish tradition says that Hur was Miriam's husband, even though the scripture does not have Miriam as either a wife or a mother. The Jews couldn't stand that, so they said, well, you know, Hur was Miriam's husband. That's not scriptural. I think in a previous audio I said that Hur was Miriam's husband, and I got snookered by tradition instead of the scripture, and I wish I could go back and find it, but I never will. Hur was the son of Caleb, as NIV Study Bible put it, the famous one of the two spies that went out and said, whoa, we can take these guys, two spies in the land. Hur also was the guy that judged Israel with Aaron while Moses was alone with God on Mount Sinai, where he is now. You might recall that as Moses went up, Moses said, hey, people might get into legal disputes, so he sent Aaron and Hur back down the mountain to take care of the shop while he's up there on Mount Sinai. Now, in verse 3, it says that God tells Moses that God has filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God. Ooh, that sounds very spiritual. Is he prophesying? Is he doing miracles? No, he filled him with the Spirit of God in understanding and in knowledge and all kinds of craftsmanship, which seems to me to be sort of a natural skill, not a spiritual thing, not a spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit. And that shows to me that sometimes we make the nature-spirit dichotomy a little bit too stark. However, John Gill, who attributes any natural process to a miracle, I know John Gill because I've read him from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. I'm probably the only human being on earth who's done that, and I've just noticed it about him. Whenever there's something that happens and it's not explained, if there's a natural explanation or a supernatural explanation, he always takes the supernatural explanation. And here he's saying that Bezalel had supernatural abilities. I don't believe that. I don't believe it for a minute. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown agree with me. They say, quote, "It is probable that he was naturally endowed with a mechanical genius," Bezalel was, "and had acquired in Egypt great knowledge and skill in the useful as well as liberal arts, so as to be a first-class artisan." So what do I take from that? If God has given an individual person skills in accounting or law or medicine or whatever it is, the Spirit of God is behind it. Maybe not directly. You know, there's some natural processes, but the Holy Spirit of God is behind any natural gifts that any Christian has. We go now to Exodus 31, verses 4 through 5. I'm in the middle of a sentence there, so I should pick up verse 3. "I have filled him, Bezalel, with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship." Verse 4, "to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze and in the cutting of stones for settings and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship." Now, if you've been with me through all these chapters in Exodus that have to do with the making of the breastplate and the ephod and the everything, it's going to take a lot of skill, lots of skill. Now, we see here that Bezalel was skilled in three different things: metalwork, working in stone, and working in wood. Well, that's basically everything. You can't make anything in a different way in the ancient Near East at this particular time that I know of. So he was a jack of all trades and master of all of them. Now, where would he need gold? Well, where would he need to work gold? The golden altar of incense, the seven-branched lamp in the holy place, gold tenons in the wall boards of the tabernacle, gold hooks for the veil, the outer and inner veil in the tabernacle, etc., etc. There were other places too. Silver, where would he need to work in silver? Well, the silver sockets for the tabernacle wall boards were silver. The silver hooks and connecting rods for the courtyard post in Exodus 27:10. So he needed to work in silver. Then he says he's skilled in craftsmanship in verse 5. That would be spinning, weaving, embroidery. That's in order to make the veils, the curtains inside the tabernacle. Exodus 31, verse 6. "And behold, I myself," that's God talking, "I myself have appointed him Oholiab," appointed with him Oholiab, with Bezalel, Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who were skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you. Oholiab means, quote, "the divine father is my tent," or "the divine father is my tabernacle." This is from the NIV Study Bible. So Bezalel and Oholiab got great names. Bezalel is, "God is my protection." Oholiab, "God is my divine father is my tent, my protection, my tabernacle." Similar names. Probably, I would say that's coincidental, except I can't, you know, nothing with God is coincidental. But the NIV says that Oholiab is an appropriate name for one who's going to work on the tabernacle. The divine father is my tabernacle, and Oholiab is going to work on the tabernacle. Yeah, that's true. Bezalel's name was appropriate too. God is my protection. Now, Oholiab was from the tribe of Dan. As John Gill says, Oholiab's appointment from the tribe of Dan kept too much honor from going to Bezalel's tribe of Judah. So you had overseers of the tabernacle from the south, Judah, Bezalel, and from the north, Dan, Oholiab. That balanced things out nicely. Unfortunately, Dan, by the way, is one of the least influential and honorable in Israel. I can't believe I was named by my parents after the least influential and honorable tribe in Israel. But Dan got the honor of helping build the tabernacle. Now, God says in this verse, verse 6, he says he puts in the heart of all who are skillful. I'm assuming those are the craftsmen who are going to help Bezalel and Oholiab. God has put in the hearts of all who are skillful skill. He has put skill in them. And Adam Clark says that this means that all those who had natural ability were given more by the Spirit of God. I don't know. It might just mean the skill that they had was put there because God ordained their life in such a way that they would be apprenticed and get trained in such that they had a lot of skill. I don't worry about that too much. God can do it however. God works. God basically sets the world going in natural, with natural means, and he uses natural means most of the time. When natural means fail or are exhausted, then he will use miraculous means. And those of us who emphasize the natural too much. That would be liberals who claim that there's never a miracle. Well, they're dishonoring to God. But then there are some who I would call super spiritual that say that everything's a miracle. We've got to find a happy balance. Got to get the yin and the yang balanced out. Exodus 31, verses 7 through 11. I begin in the middle of a sentence. So let me go back to verse 6 and read the last half of verse 6. I have put skill in these craftsmen, that they may make all that I have commanded you, colon. And now verses 7 through 11 is the list of all that God has commanded them. And I'm not going to go over all the details here because I've already spent several chapters talking about what was made. But these verses list the things that were described by God to Moses, and so we'll go through them. First of all, the tent of meeting itself, the tabernacle. It was called the tent of meeting because the children of Israel would gather there at certain times at the doorway of the tabernacle, and so they would meet with God there. He was there of the Shekinah glory. Also, Moses and his successors were met there too. Exodus 29:42 shows where the children of Israel met there. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. The Lord also met with Moses there, Exodus 25:22. There I will meet with you. It was not a place where the Israelites met for collective worship, as the NIV Study Bible says. It was a place where God called the people to say, I need to talk to you. Tent of meeting. So the tabernacle is called the tent of meeting. We need to remember there was a temporary tent of meeting before the tabernacle was built, but where God would meet with Moses in front of that temporary tent of meeting. But when the tabernacle was built, the name was switched from the tent of meeting, from the temporary tent to the tabernacle. All right, so all the other things that are built here, in verse 7, the Ark of the Testimony, the mercy seat, the furniture of the tent, and the furniture of the tent would be the table of the showbread, the table of the bread of the presence, golden table, the utensils. That would be the bowls and the spoons to mix the dough, and the golden plates which to hold the bread on, the pure gold lampstand with its utensils, those utensils, the golden lampstand, the seven-branch lampstand which is in the holy place. It had utensils such as wick snuffers, wick trimmers, knives to trim the wicks, bowls to hold the oil in. The altar of incense, that's the golden altar of incense. Of course, you had to have a censer, of incense pan to put in there. Then the altar of burnt offering in the outer doorway into the courtyard. All of its utensils, that would be a fire pan to hold, not a fire pan, but a pan to hold ashes, and a shovel to shovel the ashes into the pan. And then bowls to hold the blood of the slain animals. And the laver in its stand, that's the big bronze laver between the doorway of the tabernacle and the altar of bronze offering, the bronze altar of burnt offering. And you have that big bronze sea there, or laver, basin, in between the doorway and the bronze altar. And that was where the priests washed their hands and feet. The woven garments as well. The Hebrew for woven is obscure, as my note to Holman Christian Study Bible says. And the holy garments for Aaron the priest, it sounds like the woven garments are separate from the holy garments for Aaron the priest. However, the Holman Christian Study Bible makes it clear that the specially woven garments were the holy garments for the priest. They weren't in addition to. Let me read that in Holman Christian Study Bible, Exodus 31:10. The specially woven garments, both the holy garments for the priest Aaron and the garments for his sons to serve as priests. So that's what he's talking about, the priestly robes, high priestly and common priest's robes. Verse 11, the anointing oil also, which was made, let me see if I can remember that. It's made with myrrh, cinnamon, cane, and cassia, and 1/4 of clear olive oil. That was for the anointing oil. The fragrant incense, it had stakte and onika and some bunch of other stuff I can't remember. But the anointing oil and the incense had special ingredients. They had to be made by these two, under the supervision of Bezalel and Oholiab. They are to make them according to all that I've commanded you. And again, God emphasizes that. Don't be creative. Do it just like I told you. This repeats what he said in Exodus 25:40. See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. We go now to Exodus 31, verses 12 through 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who makes you holy. Now, why was the Sabbath command here put here in verse 13? It was for a reason, to remind the Israelites to keep the Sabbath even while they're working on the tabernacle. It would be a temptation to keep going. I would imagine it's pretty exciting work they're doing. This idea is given to me by the NIV Study Bible, John Gill, Jameson Fawcett, and Brown, the idea that that's the reason why the Sabbath was put here. Now, as a question as to which Sabbath, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. There was more than one kind of Sabbath. There was a weekly Sabbath, and there was a yearly Sabbath. Every 7 days they rested, every 7 years they rested for a year, they let the fields lie fallow. I tend to think he's talking about the weekly Sabbath, I think. Could be both. Now, this sign, the Sabbath is a sign for the Mosaic Covenant. It will be a sign throughout your generations. That means as long as Israel was a polity, that ended when Jesus the Messiah came. So we got to remember that. All you Sabbatarians out there, all you Seventh-day Adventists who love worshiping on Saturday, it's over, as Roy Orbison once said. We go now to Exodus 31, verses 14 through 17. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. All right, profaners of the Sabbath were put to death. Well, how could you profane the Sabbath? Well, you could work on the Sabbath. You're supposed to rest. And by the way, the scripture doesn't say anything about doing any religious observance on Saturday, on the Sabbath. It was working you weren't supposed to do. You could rest by sitting around, lying around by the pool, or watching a ball game or something. There's a lot of ways you can rest. It doesn't say you rest by going to church or going to synagogue. Another way they could profane the Sabbath was by idolatry, worshiping an idol, as according to Adam Clark. That would be really profaning the Sabbath. But notice the penalty, death, because the Sabbath was a special sign of the covenant with God, and so it was very serious. So you work, you want to violate the Sabbath, you're going to die. As a matter of fact, the first transgressor of the Sabbath was stoned to death. He was a man that was gathering wood on the Sabbath. We read in Numbers 15:35. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." Boy, you don't mess around with God's commands, folks. A lot of people like to, well, I can have premarital sex. That's just cultural. Back then, they were just a little bit uptight about sex, which they weren't, by the way. There was more screwing going around in the ancient world just as much as it is in the modern world. But it doesn't mean it was right. People love to pick and choose what they want to out of the Bible. It's a failing of the human race to want to do things differently than the way God wants them done. Now, it says that the person shall be surely put to death in verse 14, and then in the same verse, verse 14, it says that person shall be cut off from among his people. That shows that in this case, at least, cutting off means death. However, sometimes cut off is used, and it is the scripture is ambiguous about what does cut off mean. It could mean death. It could be banishment. Well, in this case, it obviously means death because death is stated, be put to death. Also, in Leviticus 20, verses 2 through 3, if somebody offered his child as an offering to Molech to be burnt alive on the altar of Molech, he is to be put to death and cut off, and the two phrases are associated. Leviticus 22 through 3, you shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the alien sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people. So death and cut off were mentioned. But however, John Gill and the NIV Study Bible mention another example of being cut off that they say is banishment and not execution. Genesis 17:14. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Well, how do you know, or how do we know that being cut off here does not mean execution? Maybe it does mean execution if you don't get circumcised. So I don't see why that really proves something one way or the other. I bet it is ambiguous sometimes, but I always think that if you see cut off, it means death. I think that's most of the time what's going on here. Now, what kind of death? John Gill says, well, it could be by the immediate hand of God. God can inflict some disease on the Sabbath breaker. He could just clutch up and keel over with his widowmaker occluded, his heart stops beating, and he's gone. Well, I don't think so. I think he means death through the judicial process where they have to have a trial, and then the witnesses have to stone the wrongdoer. John Gill says that you get cut off by God rendering him childless, so he's cut off from having an inheritance in Israel. Oh, I think that's a stretch. We're just going to take cut off as being executed. Now, this command that the Sabbath will be a sign is said to be a perpetual covenant in verse 16. What does perpetual mean? Does that mean forever and ever and ever and ever? World without end? No, it does not. It means until the Messiah came, at which time the Sabbath was no longer the sign of the covenant, because the Mosaic covenant was obsolete, as the book of Hebrews says. Unlike certain Reformed theologians who love to talk about the law still being in effect today, that's not what the book of Hebrews says. And John Gill says that at the time the Sabbath is no longer the sign of the covenant, it's when the Messiah comes. That's it. It's over. There are lots of things in the Old Testament order that are declared perpetual but last only until the Messiah comes. I've been mentioning that some of them to you as I've gone through. I don't have the sites here, but we know that the land was given as an everlasting possession, but that was only until the Old Testament polity was over. The Passover was forever. Well, that's only until the New Testament Lord's Supper was established. Quote-unquote forever Passover? No, only until the New Testament. It just means for a long time. The fast on the Day of Atonement was said to be perpetual. Well, but the Day of Atonement's done away with now that Christ is our atonement. So we've got to be careful with that word perpetual. I remember it used to bother me a lot in my earlier days. Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the sons of Israel. Now, this idea of a covenant having a sign is interesting because you could look in the scriptures, and anytime you see a covenant between God's people and God, there's a sign. Now here in the sign of the Mosaic covenant, by working 6 days and resting one, the Sabbath sign, the Jews showed everyone they were in covenant with God. I suspect no other pagan tribe did this, as people say, why aren't you working on Saturday? Well, we've got a covenant with Yahweh. Now, covenant is a visible sign of an invisible grace. It was the visible seal and reminder that there was a covenant going on. Now, here's some examples. The rainbow with Noah, Genesis 9:13. I set my bow in the cloud, that's the rainbow, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. So the rainbow is specifically said to be a sign of the Noahic covenant. How about circumcision with the earlier covenant with Abraham, Genesis 17:11, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So the Abrahamic covenant had an explicit sign, circumcision. The Noahic covenant, let's start in chronological order. The first one is the Noahic covenant. That was the really early one because Noah was first. His covenant had a sign, the rainbow. Then next we go to the Abrahamic covenant. His sign was circumcision. And then next we had the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant sign was the Sabbath. How about in the New Covenant? Do we have a sign of the New Covenant? Yes, the Lord's Supper. Luke 22:20, and in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So the cup is held up as a sign. It doesn't specifically say sign, but it's clear that's what's going on here. And if you think about it, people want to know, if you're a Christian, do you take communion? It's a worldwide sign seen all over the world. When you take communion, that means you're a follower of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. The cup is the sign, the blood. Actually, not just the cup. The Lord's Supper, which included the cup, is the sign of the new covenant. Now, in verse 17, God says this, talking to Moses still. It is a sign, talking about the Sabbath, between me and the sons of Israel, between me, Yahweh, and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he, referring to himself, he, Yahweh, ceased from labor and was refreshed. Now think about that. God being refreshed, this is anthropomorphic language, folks, because God can't be refreshed. He doesn't ever get tired. The only way you can be refreshed is you have to get tired first. So John Gill says this word refreshed is spoken after the manner of men. God doesn't literally need to be refreshed. That's an anthropomorphism. Exodus 31:18. When he, God, had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, finally after 3, 4, 5 chapters of talking to Moses on Mount Sinai, God's finished. What does he do? He gave Moses the 2 tablets of the testimony, the 10 commandments. He gave Moses the 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Now, 2 tablets, let's look at an erroneous traditional view. The traditional view, it was 2 tables of the law. The first table consisted of the duty of the Israelites to God, and the second table was the duty of Israelites to their fellow man, which is a traditional division of the 10 commandments. But that's not what it is, according to modern scholarship, because the ancient Near Eastern practice had covenants written out in duplicate, one for one party and 1 copy for the other party. And so these 2 tablets were copies of each other. One tablet had 10 commandments and the other tablet had the 10 commandments. So where did the Israelites keep their copy? They kept it in the Ark of the Testimony in the Holy of Holies. Not a bad place to keep it. Well, where did God keep his copy? Well, God can't really keep his copy of a stone in heaven now, can he? So since he lived in the Holy of Holies, they put his copy in the Ark of the Testimony too, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. So that's where the two tablets were. Why is it called, by the way, two tablets of the testimony? The Ark of the Testimony is called the Ark of the Testimony because the Ark contained the tablets, and the tablets were the tablets of testimony. So we got the tablets of testimony and the Ark of Testimony. Why are they called that? Well, John Gill says it's because of the law. The two tablets contain the testimony of the mind and will of God to Israel. Adam Clark says that the law was a testimony of good things to come to Israel. And God wrote those commandments, those Ten Commandments, on stone with the finger of God. Why? So that the record might be lasting. Why did he write it on stone? Stone lasts a long, long time. I've mentioned earlier the Code of Hammurabi, which was written in 1700 BC, which was about almost 4,000 years ago. And you can see it today in the Louvre Museum, and it looks just like it was written yesterday. Because stone lasts, and so God wrote it on stone with his finger, the finger of God. And I'm always curious about what mechanical process did God use. Obviously, he didn't use his finger because he's a spirit. He doesn't have a finger. It's anthropomorphic. So somehow, I just assume this is a straight miracle here. Bam! Just carved it out. I wonder if Moses saw it, how it was carved out. Doesn't say. But at any rate, he directly wrote on the stone just the way God directly writes on the heart of the New Covenant Christian, 2 Corinthians 3:3. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So God writes on our hearts as a letter. And if you read the letter, you say, hey, I'm reading the letter of a Christian. This person has changed. He's not the same drug-dealing, fornicating, gambling, wife-beating SOB that he used to be. He's actually loving his wife and his kids. He's actually going to work sober. He's actually praying to God all the time. He's actually obeying God's moral law. That's how the Holy Spirit writes on our hearts. Exodus 24:12. Now, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountains and remain there, for I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So there we see that the commandments are written to last on stone in the Old Testament, New Testament on our hearts. Ladies and gentlemen, I am now finished with Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 through 18. We learned about Bezalel and Oholiab being put in charge of the construction of the tabernacle. And at the end of the chapter is the extremely important institution of the Sabbath law. That prepares us now to proceed to Exodus chapter 32. In chapter 32, we will read about the unfortunate incident of the golden calf, the idolatry of Israel. So we're going from the sublime to the degraded. I hope you stay tuned to listen to me talk about this unfortunate event in the next audio. And I hope you enjoyed this one.